Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Genesis 41 as we do part of our scripture reading for this morning. Genesis 41, and we're going to read the first 16 verses together. Genesis 41, verses 1 to 16, this is God's word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed in the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the beggar was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And we know that God always blesses the reading of his word.
Would you turn to the passage that David read to us, and we'll pick up our reading in Genesis 41. And we'll read from verse 37. Genesis 41, verse 37. And this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in the garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, daughter of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all the hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Amen. And we'll end our reading there. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. What a difference a day makes is the title of a popular song, and that's true. Dramatic changes can come in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, and even in our world in a single day. When the Twin Towers fell on September the 11th, 2001, the headline in the Times the next day was the day that changed the world. One day can bring about great changes. The Bible puts it like this, Proverbs 27 and verse 1, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Now that truth is no more evident in the life of Joseph. One day he is languishing in prison, the next day he's in the palace, one day he's a prisoner, and the next day he's the prime minister of Egypt itself. It was a day that changed Joseph's world, a day that changed the course of history for the Jewish people. Now, I want you to notice three things. First of all, the dreams that Joseph interpreted. In verse 1, we're told that after 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. That's 2 years after the butler, the cupbearer, had been released. Now, in his dream, he saw seven fat cows coming out of the Nile. That's not unusual, because even today, cows will go down into the shallow waters of the Nile to cool off in the hot Egyptian sun. But then they were followed by seven ugly, thin cows. The AV says, lean-fleshed and ill-favored. Now, the lean cows eat up the fat cows, but as we're told later in the passage, it makes not one button of difference to their appearance. The king then goes back to sleep, and in verses 5 to 7, he has another dream in which seven healthy ears of corn are eaten by seven thin and scorched ears of corn. Now, strange things happen in dreams, and for cows, which are herbivores, to eat other cows is highly unlikely, but for corn to eat corn is impossible. But Pharaoh realized, although the elements of this dream were impossible, they were significant for his life and the life of Egypt. Egyptians put great store on dreams because in dreams they said that the spiritual world intercepts the natural world. And if you look at verse 8, we're told of the effect that it had upon him. His spirit was troubled. He realized that there was something more to his dreams than normal. And so he sends for the magicians and the wise men of Egypt who are unable to interpret the dream for him. Now notice three things about these two dreams. Notice first of all their effect. Not only was Pharaoh troubled by his dreams, but we're told in verses 9 to 13 that it jogged the memory of the butler. Remember, this butler or cupbearer had conveniently forgotten Joseph, and now through these events, Joseph is brought to his memory and brought to the attention of Pharaoh. Secondly, notice their source. The text makes it clear that these dreams were revelations from God. You see that in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Most dreams are simply the product of a vivid imagination, but in these dreams, God was speaking. They were revelations from him. The effect of the dreams, the source of the dreams, the meaning of the dreams. The interpretation of the dreams is given by Joseph in verses 25 through to 32. There will be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine, and the fact that there were two dreams means that these things were absolutely certain they would take place. Now, the meaning of these dreams are well known. And I don't think you would have had to be particularly gifted intelligently to work out the meaning of those dreams, because the Nile is the source of fertility. It rises, fertility comes, it drops, and famine arrives. Cows and corn, the two branches of agriculture, livestock, and arable work.
and then lean cows and fat cows. I think you probably could have put it together, but the magicians failed to do that. But you know the meaning, 7 good years of plentiful and then 7 bad years of famine. But the fourth thing, and I just want you to focus in on this for a moment, is the significance of the dreams. In these dreams, you see the sovereignty of God revealed. Here he is disturbing the mind of a pagan king. Here he is bringing the attention to the cupbearer of a memory that he had forgotten, that he's sovereign even over the minds of unbelievers. We see his supremacy over nature. God decrees it and nature obeys. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. He speaks and nature obeys. And then most significantly of all, God in these dreams demonstrated his authority and his sovereignty over pagan deities. You know, the Nile was the center of agriculture in Egyptian life. And by means of irrigation, fertility came to the surrounding land. Cows and corns were both fertility gods to be worshipped. Yet the God of heaven speaks. And the Egyptian false gods, pagan gods, obey his decrees. The Nile rises, increased fertility results, the river drops and famine follows. God is presented to Pharaoh as the God who is over all, the God to whom the Egyptian gods must bow. These things are fixed by God and God will surely bring them about. Joseph says to Pharaoh that he's sovereign over the minds of men, that he's sovereign over nature, and that he's sovereign over pagan deities, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. The dreams that Joseph interpreted. The second thing I want you to notice is the reversal that Joseph experienced. It's not over till the fat lady sings. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but we can be sure it's not over until it's over. Providence, says John Calvin, must always be estimated by its end. You cannot judge the usefulness or determine the reason or see the purpose in difficulties when you're in the middle of them. It's only afterwards that God's hand and God's providence becomes clear. Now, I think of the for a moment of the dramatic reversal in the fortunes of Joseph. Let's just review the story so far. As a young boy of 17, he is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery and reported as missing to his father. He is sold to Potiphar and he rises to become ruler of his whole house. His wife takes a fancy to him, and when Joseph rejects her advances, he is thrown into prison on the charge of attempted rape. The prison is described by Joseph in chapter 40 as a pit. One commentator describes it as a miserable hole. These prisons were usually underground and deprived of natural light. They had open sewers running through them, and the floors, which were paved, were black with filth. The prisoners were unwashed, as is indicated in verse 14, and unshaven, and were for the most part attached to the walls by neck irons. Psalm 105 and verse 18 tells us that about Joseph, they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons. Joseph rose to the position of authority in prison, being entrusted with the needs of the most influential and respected prisoners, the high-ranking prisoners, but the constant clank of those leg irons and the fact that at night he was shackled to a pillar by a neck iron reminded him that he was a prisoner and not a governor. Then a little light seemed to break into the situation when he successfully interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. He says to the butler in chapter 40, "Remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house."
Now, did the butler remember? Not at all. At the end of chapter 40, we're told the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. How depressing that forgetting must have been. The expectation would have been high for the first few days after the butler's release. But as days slipped into weeks, and weeks slipped into months, and months slipped into years, all hope would have vanished. The butler has forgotten me. 2 more years he had to live in that prison. But when all hope was gone, one day the doors burst open and he is called. They took him, they washed him, shaved him, and summoned him to the king. Now his heart must have pounded at that moment. He not only successfully interprets the dreams, but he is able to give advice on a suitable response. There's no hint in the text at all that Joseph is angling for position, and his mouth must have dropped when Pharaoh said to him in verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." What a reversal. Verses 41 to 44, he's given a rope, a chain, a ring, a rope, a chain, and a chariot. The ring was the symbol of authority. The Pharaoh would have pressed that ring into hot wax to indicate that the document was from him. Joseph is entrusted with that authority. A robe. He's given a robe. He lost his robe when his brothers took it, the symbol of his authority in the family. He lost the robe when Potiphar's wife held on to it, the symbol of his authority in Potiphar's home. But now he is given a robe again. He is given a gold chain, a symbol of his office, that he's second only to Pharaoh. And then he's giving a chariot with runners to run ahead of that chariot. And the NIV says, make way, but the AV and the SV say that the runners cried out, "Bow down." The idea, whatever translation is correct, is that deference was being given to the one who was in the chariot. And finally, he's given a new name in verse 45, Zaphnath-Paneah, which is an Egyptian name, which scholars are unsure of its meaning, but maybe means God speaks or God reveals himself. He's being totally Egyptianized, and he rises from the prison to the palace. What a difference a day makes. Now, what are the lessons for us in that? Well, I think we've got to learn to be patient with God. God was working out his plan, and God was working to his own timetable in Joseph's life. No doubt during those last 2 years in particular, he was frustrated and perhaps even angry. But we have got to learn to be patient with God. It's not over till it's over. Psalm 27, 13 and 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. We've got to be patient and wait for God's time. It's not over till it's over. Secondly, we've got to believe in God's great power. Here is a pagan king who has been disturbed by his dreams. Here is a butler with the memory of a fish, and God jogs his memory. Here is a man who is God endows with wisdom to tell the king what to do. And our God can do that. Nothing, the scripture tells us, is impossible for him. God has power to speak and to move and to reverse the downward trends in your life, in the life of churches, and in the life of the nation. As I said before, sometimes we have too big a devil and too small a God. I was talking to a minister recently. He was going through a period of deep depression, and he said, "When I look at the state of the world and their indifference to the Lord, when I look at the state of their church and the church and the lack of commitment to the Lord, when I look at my own heart and see my unfaithfulness to the Lord," he says, "I can't be anything but depressed." That's true. Who wouldn't be depressed? Apart from one thing,
And that's the dynamic power of God. That He is able, never forget that, that He is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. God moved and Joseph's situation changed. 1 second of the omnipotent God expressing His will and things change. When I was in America, I was attending a conference and I got talking over lunch to a man, and I said to him, you know, what's your church like? He says, oh, it's a good church, he says. And I said, what's your pastor like? And he said, he's a big Godder. And I had never heard that expression before. A big Godder. In other words, he preaches a big God. A sovereign God. A God who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So we learn something of the patience needed before God. We learn something of the power of God. And then we learn something of the purpose of God. It's interesting to notice the skills that Joseph required to run the country successfully. That those skills were acquired in Potiphar's house and in Potiphar's prison. Learning the language. Absorbing the culture. Learning skills of administration, finance, and economics. Learning to deal with people. All of that experience that was needed to run the country successfully was acquired in the home of Potiphar and in the prison. He was being trained in management. Over the prisoners and over the servants. One commentator says that his time with the prisoners prepared him for the most difficult of civil servants. God was preparing him. And when the time was right, and he was ready, God elevated him to that position. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's tragic when a person succeeds too soon. God was preparing Joseph for office. And you see that in the life of David, and you see that in the life of Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. You know, Moses' life can be divided into three sections. He lived for 120 years of 40 years each. And someone has said, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking that he was something. He spent the next 40 years learning that he was nothing. And for the last 40 years, he discovered that God is everything. I wonder, is God in His providence holding you back and perhaps refusing to answer your prayers at this particular time because God is preparing you for something even greater? The patience needed before God, the power of God, and the preparation of God. The last thing I want you to notice is the faith that Joseph displayed. The thing that stands out for me in the life of Joseph is his consistent faith. And we noticed in our last study how he maintained that faith and bore testimony to God even in prison. Here he was with trial following trial, difficulty following difficulty, disappointment after disappointment, but his faith never wavered during those 13 years. His faith never wavered in God, ruthlessly persecuted, brutally uprooted, viciously scandalized, unjustly imprisoned, and now cruelly forgotten. But still he remains faithful to his God. But in chapter 41, when his fortunes are reversed, I want you to notice that he still remains faithful to God. He is second in command to Pharaoh himself. But you see, when things go well, sometimes the temptation to disloyalty is greater. It's in the severity of our trials that often we're driven back to God, cling to Him more tightly, lean on Him more heavily, and cast ourselves upon Him continually. John Blanchard says, fewer men survive the test of prosperity than the pressure of poverty. And yes, he is faithful to God in prison when his trials are acute. But when life changes and his prosperity reverses, I want you to notice that he still remains faithful to God. And that's an amazing thing. Look at verses 50 to 52. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all the hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction. Notice his courage. We're told in verses 51 and 52 that he named his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim. Now these two names were Hebrew names. And Joseph explains the divine origin of those names. It is God who made me forget. Manasseh means to forget. It is God who made me fruitful. Ephraim means to be fruitful. Now that's all the more remarkable when you remember who his in-laws were. Verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The city of On was the center of worship for the sun god Ra. Potipharah, which sounds like Potiphar, means Ra the sun god, belonging to Ra the sun god. His wife's name is Asenath. Asenath means belonging to Neith, who was another Egyptian god. Neith was the creator of the whole world and was the mother of Ra the sun god. Now it's from this pagan family that presided over worship of the sun god that Joseph's wife came. The pharaohs themselves married from this family, and Joseph is being honored and given Asenath as his wife. He was obliged to marry her. But when his children come, he gives them Hebrew names. He who had his own name changed, Saphanath Pananiah, that was his new name, he insists in giving Hebrew names to his children. And Gail was expecting our boys. We used to rib Gail's mum and dad and tell them that we were going to call them Eugene or Bernadette or something like that, just to provoke a reaction, you see. But pressure was brought to bear. Can you imagine the pressure on Joseph? His father-in-law was the high priest of the cult of the sun god Ra. And yet he gives them Hebrew names. He is tenaciously, even in his prosperity, clinging on, hanging on to God. The opportunities that came didn't steal Joseph's heart away from God. He didn't stumble or compromise in any way. And remember, he had no fellowship. He was cut off from the people of God, and he had no scripture to read. He was cut off from the altar. And yet he remains faithful to God in the courage he displayed. And in the forgiveness he displayed. Notice again in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Manasseh, as I said, comes from the word, Hebrew word, to forget. Now some of us have bad memories, which can be a great handicap. But as I said at the prayer meeting, sometimes those bad memories can be a great blessing. To forget past injuries and insults, to move on and to be able to move on with your life is a great blessing. And Joseph forgot. Not in the sense that he forgot his family, but forgetting the injuries his family had caused him. He says, God made me forget. God made me forget. He was able to put it all behind him. All the pain that his brothers had caused him. All the hardship in Egypt. All the suffering in prison, all forgotten. I wonder if the cupbearer, the butler, was present when Joseph met Pharaoh, and did he hear Pharaoh say to Joseph, "Without your consent, no one will lift hand or foot in Egypt"? Sure, he was quaking in his sandals. I'm the one that forgot him. I'm the one who left him languishing in the prison. Would Joseph retaliate? Would there be a price to pay? No, Joseph had forgotten. He had forgotten past injuries. God made him forget. I wonder if Potter was the one who had to fetch him out of prison and bring him before Pharaoh. And was Potiphar present, wondering what would happen next to him, the man who threw him into prison? I wonder how Potiphar's wife reacted. She was quaking, not in her sandals, but her high heels, I'm sure. Quaking. She had this levelless charge against him of attempted rape. But Joseph had forgotten. God caused him to forget. And that's a great grace to have. To be able to forget. C.S. Lewis once said, "Hell is a place where nobody forgets anything." Joseph forgot. Paul says in Philippians 3, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on to what is ahead, I press towards the goal." We need to be able to forget. We need to let it go. To let it go. The faith that Joseph displayed, and the courage he displayed, and the forgiveness he displayed, and the joy that he displayed. His second son was named Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful. Verse 52, the name of his second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Joseph was conscious that all the blessings that he received had been given to him, not by Pharaoh, but by God. He was conscious that he enjoyed these blessings because of God's grace. He was grateful and thankful to God. He didn't dwell in the past. He wasn't held prisoner by the past, held prisoner by bitterness, but he rejoiced in the goodness of God in the present. There was probably a time in his life when he thought he would never be fruitful again. But God heard his prayer and transformed his situation. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Manasseh comes first and then Ephraim rather than the other way round. Because you can never be fruitful until the past is forgotten. If you're dwelling in the past with old hurts, nursing grudges, suffering injury, you cannot enjoy the present. You've got to let go of the past in order to be joyful in the present. Are you dwelling in the past in an unhealthy way? Is the past holding you prisoner? Let it go. Let it go, Joseph says, and enjoy the richness of the blessing that God has presently given you. I've often said here, I think in this pulpit, that the greatest uninspired statement ever written in the world is the first answer to the first question in the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a great statement. The second greatest statement, tongue in cheek, you understand. Second greatest uninspired statement ever written in the world are the words of Elsa in Frozen, "Let it go. Let it go. Let it go." Here's Joseph, his courage. He gives his children Hebrew names, and he's living right at the center of the worship and the cult of the sun god Ra in his forgiveness and in his grace. What a difference a day makes. Amen.